Psalm 36. We're going to be looking at three aspects. It's a wonderful psalm in the sense of really sets up the overview of man and God. I've entitled it Bad Man, Good God. Deals with really the depravity of man right up front, and then just the greatness, the goodness of God. We're going to talk about something called common grace. We'll define what that is and the Lord's love and the way he expresses it to all mankind. But then we're also going to talk about the satisfied man. So we're going to have the bad man, good God, and the satisfied man. Those are really our three categories that we're going to look at. And so he starts off, David's writing this psalm. It says in the intro to it, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. I had noticed something that if you take Psalm 36 and invert the number of Psalm 63, it's almost the same psalm. I thought that was interesting. Maybe if we have time, we'll read it at the end, and you'll see so many different similarities to this one. But David starts off in verse 1 and says, an oracle, or a word, within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Let's pause right there. He starts right off in the very beginning of telling us, here is the problem with an unbeliever, with a wicked man, as the psalmist very many times declares. Starting off with Psalm 1, talks about the contrast there of the wicked man, the ungodly, and the godly. And so we hear, here is the key, where it all starts. If someone doesn't fear God, they become self-deceived. There's no fear of God before his eyes. That is so foundational. There's the problem right there. They don't worry about God. They don't worry about eternity. They don't worry about ever getting judged for what they're doing. So therefore, you see, you take God out of the equation, and it's just amazing what doesn't take place in our world, or how many more times we don't have a Columbine incident. That's what's amazing with so many people that don't believe in God. Why do they stop where they stop? What on earth gives them any type of boundaries if left to themselves? If there is no God, if there is no justice or judgment or morals or ethics, and none of that really matters, there's the problem that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Interesting, Paul quotes that. He's summing up the human depravity in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And he goes through this whole litany. Remember, it starts off, there's none righteous, no, not one. And then he goes through this whole entire list, and he sums it up with a quote from Psalm 36 right here, where he says, there's no fear of God before his eyes. And so that's how Paul takes that phrase there and sums up how depraved man is. So there's the root of the problem. Secondly, we look at this aspect of there's self-deception. Look at verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. There's a problem. Now, here's what he does here. Basically, he lays out these five things. And I picture a man hanging from a rope. That tied in this rope is five different knots. He gets to the end of his rope and lets go and falls into the abyss. There's kind of the picture that I got in my mind. And so it's going to start at level one. And basically, when he's at that place of depravity, he just kind of shimmies himself down to the second knot and is holding on there. And you'll see these levels of degradation or depravity as he continues to move downward. Let's look at knot number one. He's self-deceived. That's what we have here in verse 2. I'd like to read it, though, from the NIV. It says, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much. Then it says, to detect or hate his sin. But in his own eyes he flatters himself too much. So we would say this man is self-deceived. He has displaced God and has become the center of his or her own universe. We would call it being me-centric. Me, you become the center of your universe. No one else matters. It's complete selfishness. God is not in the center as he should be, and so you become me-centric. And I thought it was interesting. Jonathan Edwards had come up with man's eight top deceptions. He placed these as the top eight that man comes up with to deceive himself. I somewhat kind of reworded them to kind of make them a little bit shorter. But here are the eight. Number one, there's no such thing as another world. There's how some men, women would deceive themselves that there is no life hereafter. Number two, death is a great way off. Oh, I'll fix things up, but later on. Death is far, far away. Number three, if I lead a moral and orderly life, I shall not be damned. Most people seem to hang on to that one. I'm a good person. Number four, I see my advantages as an occasion for self-flattery. Number five, I am flattered by my own intentions, believing that his intentions are all good. Number six, I have done a great deal for my salvation. You'll hear somebody boast, I've given a lot of money to the church, you know, that kind of thing. Number seven, I can strive for salvation. If I only try to do more good deeds than I have done bad deeds, then maybe I can do it. Number eight, some think that they are already converted when they're not. So he places those as the top eight deceptions, and that's what we're talking about. He's flattering himself with his own eyes, looking good in his own sight. I'm okay. I'm okay type of attitude here. Now, these are for those who at least believe that there's a God, those eight that we just went through. At least that there's a somewhat of a belief in God, not a very healthy one. But what about those then? What about those who have banished thoughts of God completely? Where do they stand? Gosh, their deception is greatest of all, not even believing that there is, in fact, of God. And so they start off self-deceived. We move on, and we see that as we move down to knot number two, and they start holding on there, this knot number two is unable to detect or hate their sin. I'll read again verse 2 from the NIV. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The warning here is not to dabble in sin. We see it just gets worse and worse. As soon as we start playing with it and get comfortable with little sins, then it just becomes bigger and greater sins. Alexander Pope, the 18th century English poet, said, or he wrote, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure and then pity, and then embrace." Here's the problem with sinning just a little bit, because it just simply leads to that next spot. Well, right after that second knot, we move our way down to the third knot, which is sins of the mind end up expressing themselves in conduct in verse 3. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. And so not only is he contemplating these things in his mind or flattering himself in his mind, but ultimately it's going to work out to this conduct of his life. It goes from his mind into his lifestyle, and that's this level three. In this case, it's his speech and his judgments and his actions is what's taking place here. Well, he moves himself down to his fourth knot, the first part of verse 4. He devises wickedness on his bed. This is plotting evil by night. He's abandoned to do evil at this point. Not only consumed by it in the day, but now his nights are spent awake, lying on his bed, thinking it through. No longer just drifting off into evil, but now inventing his own evil, coming up with, hey, I could do this, or I could do that. And he's coming up and inventing his own evil at this point. Interesting is the psalmist declares that the godly man is so much in contrast to this that he spends his wakeful nights meditating upon God and his commands. I'll give you two examples in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2. It says that the godly man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Not that God's going to keep you up every night. We need our sleep, and he gives his beloved sleep. We know that. But there's definitely times where we have sleepless nights. Is it because you have anxiety? It's because you're musing on getting back at someone? Is it that type? Or is it you spending the nights, Lord, you have me awake for a reason. I'm going to pray for so-and-so. I'm going to listen. I'm going to have a listening ear. Just lay here and listening for your voice. How about Psalm 63:6? When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. And so the psalmist declares in a few different places as that contrast. Here's the evil man, the wicked man. He's going to be devising things in the night. The good man or the godly, he's going to be thinking about the Lord and his word. Well, let's drop down to our fifth knot and the second part of verse 4. There's a person who just can't say no. He's absorbed so much sin into his life. The little sins have become the bigger sins, and now he just can't stop it. For now it says he sets himself or commits himself in a way that is not good. He is now set on the path. The psalmist, which psalm was it? One of the psalms writes that he uses this word sets and puts it in the same way, and it's was used in the term of a sailboat who has now set its sail into the wind and now is forcefully going now in that direction. And so he's setting himself on that path, and they're set. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil or reject or loathe evil here. Paul says it this way in Romans 1, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. There's that fifth knot on the rope. Gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. In his thinking, good becomes evil, evil becomes good, black is white, truth is error, peace is turmoil, and joy becomes misery. It's all messed up. We would consider somebody lunatic or crazy at that place. They've lost it. They've lost their marbles here. Well, in this list here, then we see, well, he first flattered himself up in verse 2. Then he ceased to do good, as it says in the second part of verse 3. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. And then he plotted evil on his bed. And then he set himself on a wicked course. And you can see just meandering all of a sudden down, and he finds himself at the end of his rope. And he drops at last. It's like someone who is just first fascinated by fire, then ends up playing with fire, then becoming trapped by the fire, and is now in the fire. Let's go of the rope at last as he's gotten down to the end, and the only thing he has below himself is the eternal flames. Well, that's how David sets us up. And look at this radical contrast that he goes to, because we see the depravity of man left to his own ways and going on his own route, and now he does a radical contrast with how awesome God is. Look at verse 5. But your mercy, the NIV says, loving kindness, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Does it sound familiar like one of the songs that we sang tonight? Your righteousness is like the great mountains, or the mountains of God. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. Well, did you notice there's four things there as he says your mercy or your loving kindness, your faithfulness, your righteousness, your judgments. And so those are the four things that he sets up here. This mercy, as the New King James has, means loving kindness. I think that is the kind of the best word to tack on that, or this unfailing love, but we'll call it as loving kindness. It's his loving kindness that addresses our human weakness. That's the loving kindness there. This is an important one, obviously, as he contrasts how bad man is. He wants to say how good God is, and so he says, check out these four attributes. But this first one's important because he starts the section with loving kindness. Then we see down in verse 7, he's kind of wrap them up in verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. And then he's going to bring it out in his prayer at the end in verse 10, O continue your loving kindness to those who know you. So three times he comes up with that word there. And so it's obviously an important one to him, this aspect of God's love and the depth of his love, loving kindness. He says in that it goes up in the heavens, not just that his love exists up in the heavens. No, it's just simply saying how high or how deep is his love for us. Secondly, we have his faithfulness, which reaches to the clouds, which is better interpreted skies. Again, unlimited is what he's saying there. It's meaning it without limits. God is utterly and entirely faithful. Spurgeon said it this way, he never fails, nor forgets, nor falters, nor forfeits his word. To every word or threat or promise, prophecy or covenant, the Lord has exactly adhered. For he is not a man that it should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. What he says is going to take place. That's on the wrath side and on the love side, on the promises side and the promises to do harm when we don't follow his way. But either way, he's faithful. Faithful to the end. Faithful to the uttermost. Next, he says, your righteousness is like the great mountains. And so you think of the highest of mountains. He's just trying to explain again how deep his righteousness is. When this, in this aspect of righteousness, it's simply God can always be trusted to do what is right. Different from us, he can always be trusted to do what is right. Remember what Abraham cried out? He said this, he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" When God was talking about judging mankind. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And that's that aspect of justice or righteousness. And then the fourth one here in verse 6 is, your judgments are a great deep. Or again, another word for that is your justice. Because he's not speaking of final judgment here. He's building us up with the attributes of who he is, and it's an encouragement to us. And with that, he's speaking of God's justice in human affairs. In other words, God is always fair in that sense. Now, here's what's awesome about this list of attributes is that they're shown to all of God's creation. He finishes the four, and look at the second part of verse 6. He says, "O Lord, you preserve man and beast." This is shown, these four right there are shown to everyone. All of God's creation, saved, unsaved, plant life, animal life, everyone and everything. Even the wicked experience a measure of God's loving kindness. They experience a measure of his faithfulness and his righteousness and his justice. This, of course, only makes their rebellion even more detestable. Because of his loving kindness that he pours out upon them, let's talk theology for a moment. This is what we call, as I said in the beginning, this is common grace. The grace of God upon all of mankind. Now, God doesn't have two kinds of grace. He has one kind of grace, but it's shown in two different ways. We call one the common grace, and we call the other aspect saving grace. And so this common grace here is, well, it's the innumerable blessings that aren't a part of salvation. They can be completely set apart from salvation. So you have an unbeliever there who's not saved. God shows grace to them in so many different ways, and I'll have you help me figuring out what some of those are. Saving grace then, of course, that grace that brings people to salvation. We would think of Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9. It's a part of that whole saving method of what that unmerited favor is all about. Let's talk about this common grace. If you ever wanted to buy one book on theology, it's a big fat one, it's about 3 inches thick, it's by a guy named Grudem, and he does a systematic theology, which sounds scary, but he basically puts theology into a system. He's a contemporary, still alive today, and it's probably the most easiest to read, and he's got a great, I think, balance of his theology. So anyways, it's a guy named Grudem, and it's a blue commentary. You can get it out of the bookstore. But anyways, I pulled this out of there, what he said about common grace. And I've kind of paraphrased it again to kind of narrow it down a little bit. But here's five areas that he comes up with in the way that God shows this type of grace to all of mankind. First of all, in the physical realm. A scripture that we can look at is in Matthew 5, I think it's in verse 44 and 45, right in that section there, where it says that God reigns on the just and the what? And the unjust. What's that saying? Is that when it's a beautiful day of sunshine, let's say, he's not going to only put sunbeams on the believers that walk around the earth. No, he blesses the warmth of the sunshine with believer and unbeliever alike. And same with the rains for the farmer. He's not looking down and only rains upon the farms of believers. There's a Christian farmer. We'll put the rain down there so his seed will grow. No, and so it rains on the just and the unjust. There, in the physical realm is a way that God shows his common grace to all mankind. Another one would be in the intellectual realm. John chapter 1, verse 9 would be an example of this in that he enlightens every man. That doesn't mean that he brings him to the point of salvation, but there's a light inside of man that he places there that a God does, in fact, exist. Now, he can turn off that light, shut down that light, become dull to that light, but basically that's what John chapter 1, verse 9 says. And so in the intellectual realm. In the moral realm, we see in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, where he gives all man a conscience. Again, conscience can start getting seared and ultimately completely be seared off, where he doesn't have much of a conscience at all, but ultimately he gives them a conscience and to know right from wrong. That's the moral realm. The fourth one is in the creative realm. I think I have more than five here. The creative realm would be with music, athletics, art, and these different things. We see different people have been given different talents. And again, it isn't only Christians are the best artists or the best musicians or the best whatever in that whole area of the creative realm. In the societal realm, to give an example of that in society, you can have an unbelieving husband and wife that have been married 50 years and even have a pretty good marriage. And so we can see examples of that. Again, a show of common grace, even in the societal realm. And then lastly, in the religious realm, Matthew 5:44 says, "Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." It's telling us as believers to pray for somebody who's persecuting and coming against, meaning that God, it would be assumed, could answer that prayer and bring blessings upon them, even though they brought cursings upon you. So there we see, even in the religious realm, we could be praying for them. Prayers, therefore, can affect the unbeliever also. And so we see there's some examples of that. Somebody put it this way, to help us think through what would be in that category then of common grace, or how do we expand this? You put it this way, just compare common grace to the deserved flames of hell, and you can see the abundant evidence of God's common grace in thousands of ways in everyday life. Anytime you enjoy a good meal, you think you're going to enjoy a good meal down in hell? I don't think so. Oh, you can think of temperature, relationships, friendships, love, mercy. Those are all the things that there's not going to be experienced suffering in hell, no way. And so all of these things we see just God continually to pour out upon mankind. And all the more you can see the seriousness then of the judgment against sin, the judgment against an unbeliever when they don't turn. All the more a person isn't going to stand before God and say, "But that's not fair," and be able to say, "But no, God will just be able to go through every day of the person's life with them, should he take the time to do that. He'd be able to show them all the ways in which he showed his incredible common grace love upon all mankind. Let's continue on and now look at the satisfied man. Verse 7, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." Then he wraps up with this prayer, "Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen, they have been cast down and are not able to rise." Let's look back in verse 7 because he gives us this phrase, "under the shadow of your wings." It's interesting that the safest place in the world is under a shadow, is it not? That my safety is going to be found in a shadow, in the shadow of his wings. Now, here's a little study for you to do. Which wings is he talking about here? Could it be that hen's wings that he talks about way back in Deuteronomy, of that safety that the little chicks feel under mama's wings? He gives us that illustration back there. Or could it be another set of wings, those wings on the Ark of the Covenant, on that mercy seat that's on the top with those two angels where their wings do touch in the middle, and there sitting on the mercy seat, we find our safety there also. Well, I think it's fair to say, that's what I was thinking in my mind, because one commentator said it was the mercy seat that it was speaking of here. And I honestly thought, no, any time I've ever thought of being under the safety of his wings, it even uses the word feathers, I believe, in Psalm 90, where it talks about, you know, so I've always pictured the hen back in Deuteronomy there and had never seen that before. And so I just did a quick study in the book of, in just every time it was listed out in Psalms, it comes up about a dozen times. And interesting, it does in fact do both. So you get to flip a coin and pick out which one it is there, I guess. I'm just kidding. We're not sure which one. He doesn't say specifically which one. But I would say this, either place is a real good place, right? Under the shadow of his wings, if God is laying out this analogy of being the big mother hen, I've shared with you before as my greatest picture. Matter of fact, I want to go back in all my pictures and try to find us at the time we were in Haiti. And this This brown Rhode Island red chicken was running around, and she must have had, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 little chicks with her all of the time. And this one morning, I was sitting on the porch doing my devotions, and as I was reading through, I'm looking at this hen. Now, the hens are real scrawny yard strollers when you're there. I mean, but this one, just this morning, as it was just kind of just sitting, you know, down, just plopped itself straight down and about maybe 20 yards out in front of me there. And it was all by himself, just kind of sitting there. But this thing was fat. And I kept doing my devotion. I kept looking up going, why is this chicken so fat? I'm thinking, what could it have eaten? And I'm trying to concentrate on my devotions, and I keep looking up at this chicken. And finally, I get up and I start walking towards it. And as she started to stand up just a little bit, I saw something very interesting. There must have been five, because there was five chicks, because there was 10 little tiny feet underneath her. She had completely, throughout the night, covered them completely, and all of you couldn't even tell that they're under there, except that she was so fat. And as she stood up, I went back, got my camera, and took a picture of her about an inch off the ground with all these little tiny feet underneath there. That is always the picture I think of then when I think of this, with being an aspect of so protected, and how Lord wants to be our protector also. I got to find that picture so you believe me. Okay, there's a fourfold satisfaction that takes place here. We had heard the song growing up that I can't get no satisfaction, but we find here that in fact you can get satisfaction in the Lord, and here's a fourfold way to find this satisfaction and be satisfied. And here, I like what he says in verse 8, they are not just satisfied, but what kind of satisfied? God goes big on this one. They are abundantly satisfied. Here's where God kind of supersizes, satisfies, if you will. He completely goes huge in this aspect of to be satisfied in him. Number one, there's satisfaction in his house, it says, with the fullness of your house, verse 8. You know, as he does that, we're going to look at these four: satisfied in his house, in his pleasures, in his life, and in his light. Those are the ones that we're going to look at. But just pause for a second. How much grace does one saint require in one day? As we find this fullness in his house and living with him and just being in him, gosh, how much grace does one saint require in one day? However much it is, only the infinite could definitely supply this. Can supply him for that one day. And yet the Lord supplies his table, not for one, but for many saints. Not for one day, but for many years. And really not for many years, but from generation to generation. His house, his table, everything in it that he invites us into as his children to be able to enjoy in that house, it never runs out. Spurgeon tells of a story of a father who moved his family from a small house to a larger one. He said his youngest child was only a toddler and was so overwhelmed with the new home that he ran from room to room, exclaiming about everything he saw, "Is this ours, Father? Is this ours, Father?" And he would just go from room to room, "Is this ours, Father?" There's a couple things that had taken place. This little child had no problem appropriating the father's provision and obviously was fully satisfied by it. It wasn't the kid running around saying, "Is this yours, Daddy? Is this yours, Daddy?" No, he's automatically realizing, "This is mine too. This is our house," even though the kid didn't pay for it. It was Dad's house. But he immediately appropriated it to himself and was fully satisfied in this large house. "In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's his promise. It's this house. Are we going to be satisfied in his house? Absolutely. The second one is the second part of verse 8 there, "And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures." I believe the NIV says your delights. It's the word delight. It's the word joy. Interesting, in Hebrew, it's the word Eden. That's what the Garden of Eden, before the fall, obviously, but the Garden of Eden was the Garden of Pleasures or the Garden of Joy. That's what it was all about. It seems like it goes back to that. You give them the drink from the river of your pleasures, your river of Eden, your river of joy. Now, why is it then that we still drink from the rivers of this world and hope to find our delight there? There's so many different rivers or streams that we drink from this world, trying to find that delight, trying to find that temporary joy, when it says, no, it's in God. That's where we find it, in our relationship with Him. That's where we find it. That's where we should be satisfied. You know, it's interesting that Jerusalem was one of the very few ancient big cities that weren't right by a river. Normally, you know, water is such a precious commodity, especially in that area of our world. But interesting that there was no big river. Oh, there's the Pool of Siloam, but it isn't much of a little bubbling bit of water that they were able to finally pull with a tunnel to get it inside the walls there. But they didn't build by a river there. Why? I think because God wanted to be their river. And he alludes to that in a few different places. Jeremiah says, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. I want to be their living waters that founds forth and just gushes forth. Jesus said in John 4, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, pointing to the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That's the water there. He wants to be our gushing water. And we shall always have satisfaction for our spiritual thirst as we're tied to Him. Third one is in verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life, L-I-F-E, and then in your light, L-I-G-H-T, we see light. So we're satisfied in His life. It's interesting, John, whether he was thinking of this verse in verse 9 here or not, I don't know, when he said in chapter 1, verse 4 of his gospel, he said, in him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. Interesting, as he takes that and combos those both up, just as David did right here in verse 9, as he puts both of those together. And there's not a drop of life to be found without him, or which flows not from his grace. See, in him we live and we move and we have our being. He's a river that flows, yet it's always the same. However much dumps out on the other end, it's replenished on the other end. So however much he gives out, he doesn't lose anything. God can never lose anything from himself. Where our mercies are new every morning, we're seeing as a kind of level thing, but he doesn't kind of, whoa, running out of mercy today, wait till tomorrow morning, you know, kind of thing. No, as soon as he's given out mercy, there's more mercy there. It's never goes up and down. I just realized I put this note in the wrong place, but it's an important one. I think it's cool. It's a blessed thing to live at his fountainhead. That was just back with the last one, with the river of his pleasures there. What a blessing it is to be right there at the fountainhead. If you go fishing, it's usually where the best fishing is, right at the base of a waterfall or right at the inlet or the outlet. It's usually right there where the fish like to hang out because of the food situation there. But blessed thing to live at the fountainhead where it's all gushing off right at the beginning, right at the offset there. You know, it's interesting when Hagar and Ishmael, when they had taken off into the desert, it says they took off with their water bottles or their water skins were full of water. And then when they had run out, and there she is, and she sets Ishmael aside, puts him under this bush, goes at a bow's pace away because she didn't want to watch her son die from dehydration as she's sitting there. But all of a sudden, she had given, back in Genesis 16, a title unto God. And simply it was this. I think it's Elroy is what it translates into in Hebrew, but it means, you are the God who sees. It's this aspect of this filling, because he's the God who sees. We're never going to run out of that water. See, the Christian is blessed to have nothing and yet possesses all things. Okay, so I reverted back to the river one. Anyways, okay, let's do the fourth one in verse 9. In your light, we see light. What does he mean by that? In your light, we see light. You know, it's interesting. See, the pages of the Bible are devoid of light until we place them under the light of Jesus. Meaning, unbeliever opens the Bible and starts reading it. If he doesn't have the light of Jesus inside of him, he's not going to get it. The natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. God's got to turn on the light. Nobody's just going to figure out God, find God, understand all of it, and just come to God in that way. No, we need the Lord to regenerate the heart. We need him to shine light on Scripture to be able to understand it ourselves. An example of that was on the road of Emmaus. Remember Cleopas and his buddy, as they're walking down, Jesus comes alongside of them. They don't recognize who he is, and he says, hey, what's going on? And they start, you're the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know? And they go into this whole thing about how he thought he was the Messiah, but I guess he must not have been. And it says right then and there, it says, and beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded them and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. They didn't understand it. They didn't understand all the prophecies and the prophecies about Messiah and all those things. They thought it had all figured out. They didn't have it all figured out. He takes them all the way back. Let's start back with the Pentateuch in the very beginning. Let me tie in on the prophets and how this all works together. Yep, it was him. Their hearts were strangely warmed, were they not? Hearing this great Bible study from Jesus himself as he shed light on all of that. I think of in Acts chapter 8 where Philip is out in the middle of the desert and he comes alongside the Ethiopian eunuch heading back towards down south to Ethiopia. He had just been worshiping up at the temple. There he is reading the scroll of Isaiah up on his little cart there, and Philip comes alongside him. Hey, do you understand what you're reading? How can I understand the things that I'm reading unless somebody explains them to me? He invites Philip on shop. He starts there, starting on that scripture, he says. Starting at that scripture. He basically points him to Jesus and leads him through that. That's the second half of Acts chapter 8. And so we see we need that light. And so in your light, in your light, we see light. And it's the only way we're able to see that light. I wonder, did the world all of a sudden look different to you when you first got saved? Boy, it did to me. Don't you get like the whole new filtration system kind of put on your mind and your heart and those things? What now you're watching on TV, what type of movies you start going to, even if you still go to them, you had the conviction that you knew you weren't supposed to, but it's a whole different kind of filtration system. The way you look at the whole concepts of your whole world all of a sudden changes. Relationships changes. Why you go to work in the morning changes. All of these things start to change. Your whole world changes because in his light, and once it's turned on us, then we're able to see things from a completely different perspective. In your light, we see light. He shines his light upon us. First, he did it with kind of just a shimmer. As we were looking out into nature, we saw a little bit of light. Then all of a sudden, a little bit more, all of a sudden, a steady beam as he gives us the Old Testament. Then all of a sudden, a spotlight upon Jesus as he comes to earth. And then after that, we have the floodlight of the New Testament all of a sudden shining upon us. And one day it says we're going to see God face to face, and that's like the sun, the noonday sun, as the psalmist would explain. And so we see kind of this little tiny dull flashlight into the brightest light that we have here upon the earth. There's the progression in your light. We see light. And so we see in our light as the righteous man is able to see, it gets brighter and brighter and brighter into the noonday. Well, this is how he says a person is going to be satisfied. We're going to be satisfied in his house, not our house. We're going to be satisfied in his pleasures, not in the worldly pleasures. We're going to be satisfied in his life, not living a life of your own and you're in control and very me-centric. We're satisfied in his light because ours is just a dull little candle without his light. Are we satisfied with the things of God? No, I better not go. Read Psalm 63 later and really plays into that. And we'll wrap it up here in the end here. He ends all of this with, again, he looked at the bad man, he looked at the good God, and then he talked about those that receive not only common grace, but that saving grace and are considered one it is. They're the ones who trusted in the Lord and they're now protected in the shadow of his wings, and they're the ones that become abundantly satisfied. And so he breaks into prayer as he wraps it up and says, oh, continue your loving kindness. Yeah, you've shown it to us. Please continue it, is what he's saying, to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. He's drawing that clarification of the difference of the common grace showed to the unbeliever, and now that special element or degree of this loving kindness and righteousness that is shown now to the believer. And then he wraps up in 11, 12 with protection. Let not the foot of pride come against me, meaning pride in other, you know, in the unbeliever that's coming against me. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. They're the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Let me wrap up with this, because it's probably my favorite in the middle of verse 7 there. One last thing on putting our trust under the shadow of his wings. It's interesting where it says they put their trust. That means we find refuge. I think that's even in one of the translations, maybe the NIV, I think it was, or the NASB, where it talks about they find refuge there, or actually flee from refuge. It's actually a picture of what had taken place in the Old Testament times of the man who was guilty of manslaughter. It was an accidental killing. It wasn't an outright murder. It was manslaughter. It's a big difference. What he would do would what? He would flee with haste, not stopping for nothing, until he was able to find one of the cities of refuge. And there, as long as he stayed in that city of refuge that God had designed and he had set up, he put a few on this side of the Jordan River, a few on that side of the Jordan River, kind of split them up to matter wherever you were. If you flee to that place, it was olly, olly, oxen, free, 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 as long as you stayed there. They couldn't come and kill you. They couldn't come and drag you out of the city. As long as you stayed in that safe place, you're okay. But it's that aspect of getting there. Oops, you accidentally kill somebody. You know their brother is going to come and kill you, whatever it was. It was fleeing as fast as you can. There's the picture then, it says, to flee to that place of the shadow of his wings. If you don't have a relationship with the Lord and you find yourself on one of those knots, maybe you feel comfortable because you're only at the first knot. You're struggling with sin with that, but hey, I'm not as bad as the guy down on that fifth knot there. The point is that you're not under the shadow of his wings. And he challenges you tonight to run as fast as you can. Kind of like, run as fast as you can. Can't catch me. Okay, you've been running for so long. He's been trying to chase you down. Flee as fast as you can under the shadow of his wings, because he's going to be there so quick to be able to come and protect you. Let's bring up our worship team. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in you. We thank you, Lord, for your uttermost protection over us. Like that mother hen taking good care of her chicks that no one would attack, but keeps them just under that wonderful shadow of the wings. Thank you, Lord, that we can be protected by your shadow. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder of the things that truly satisfied. Oh, Lord, we've tasted of so many different things of this world and thought that it satisfied for a little time. But that leather in that new vehicle kind of wore off. Getting drunk, partying, sexual flings, whatever they were, they're such a temporary peace, such a temporary thrill, such a temporary satisfaction. Oh Lord, remind us when our soul is seeking to be satisfied, Lord, help us to find all of our satisfaction fully in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.